the first time I said, go to your seats. Now, want to do something a little bit of a departure from our Ecclesiastes study this morning. As most of you know, I hope you remembered that we have a congregational meeting tonight at 6. That's going to be right here. And we haven't had a congregational meeting kind of thing where you just have open discussion, an opportunity to ask questions, and things can be said and asked in ways it's difficult to do in, say, a worship service. We've done those a little more regularly in the past and haven't, in the last couple years, I think, had that opportunity. So we're going to have that tonight. It's at 6 o'clock here. We're just going to leave the chairs up and the sound up so you don't have to break any of that down. And we'll have that this evening at 6. I understand that there's a comedian somewhere here in town who is doing a thing tonight, and so that might impede some people from coming here for the congregational meeting. I just don't know what to say about that. I'm a lot funnier than whoever that is that's going to be speaking across town or whatever. So anyway, one of the things I want to encourage you to do is to, if you have questions or thoughts or observations, those sorts of things, which congregational meetings are participatory sorts of things. It's not me getting up and doing another monologue or Shannon or whatever. It's a chance for us to have some discussion over things that are important to us or that might need explaining or clarifying or any of those kinds of things. And so in that regard, it's very important. So I do want all of you to be able to come tonight. We want to provide even child care for you. I let slip actually getting somebody for child care. We're good? Okay, we're good. I take all that back. And forget about that. But child care will be provided if you need some children to be taken care of. And let me encourage you, I'll remind you here, and maybe then after the service is over this morning, if you do have questions, and you want to write those things down ahead of time. Some folks have asked if we would record this. And one of the things about recording, of course, is you can always hear the answers to a question, but sometimes you can't hear the question. So we want to make sure all the questions that might be there are asked on the microphone as well as the answers given. Some of you might want to ask a question semi-anonymously, and that's okay. What you could do is after the service, I think there's going to be a basket maybe on the back or the table back there. I don't know where the baskets went, but if you want to tear a piece of paper off and ask something like that, we'll do our best to address those things. You know, in the history of a people, any organization or group or family or friendships, or those kinds of things, as histories go on, people get to know each other better. They operate within those familiar relationships more easily. But there's also opportunities for things to take place, things to be said, not said, done, undone, that start to affect in subtle ways the nature of people's relationship. That's true in a church as well as it is anywhere else. And so being able to talk candidly, to ask questions, even if they're difficult questions, and to be as honest and candid and open with each other and what we're pursuing and the difficulties of that, that's all important to us. And we don't want to shut down that impulse in people, and we don't want to create a climate in which honest answers and questions and those things can be asked, and answers as well as they can be provided can be given. So please come back tonight. If you know somebody else who's not here this morning who has been a part of our fellowship and would benefit from that, please encourage them to come back. I might even provide some more coffee and tea. I don't know. We'll see if it's needed in the evening. I don't do decaf, so if you can't drink regular coffee in the evening, I guess you just have to fake it or something. But I do have some herb tea for you, so we'll see if we can't fix some of that up. I'm trying to think, there was something else I was going to mention to you. Well, so what I want to do with you tonight, or this morning, is I want to offer you something of a reflection. I know that many people who are regular with us now have not been as regular with us, say, 7, 8, or 9 years ago. The constituency, the demographics of Grace Assembly have changed, which shouldn't be a surprise, but in some ways it is. But it's changed quite a bit over the years. And one of the things that we are aware of and don't always address as well as we should is the ongoing sort of common foundational things that we as a group started with that were important to us and the communication of those things to succeeding generations, so to speak. Sometimes happens, sometimes it doesn't, which is a way of saying that all of you who are here now, even here this morning, or who are presently a part of this fellowship with some regularity, may not have any idea what things were important to us as we formed as a fellowship and whether those things are still important, whether there has been change in directions, perspectives, priorities, and all that kind of thing. And one of the things that I suppose is tempting on the part of, say, myself and Shannon and others who have been here a while is just assume that those things are being understood or being talked about in the fellowship with people who are more recent to the fellowship. And that's an assumption that's probably a little dangerous and not necessarily true. So what I want to do this morning is offer a reflection on my own part, something like a prelude to our meeting tonight. And some of this may be old hat to you. Some of it may not be. Some of it's contained in the what one of my friends called the Pretty White Book. It's an introduction to the Fellowship of Grace Assembly, which we published back in 2005, and which was an attempt on our part to sort of quantify and define some of those things that were important to us when we first formed as a fellowship. I'll bounce off of a couple of those things there, but I would encourage you, we don't have a lot of those printed. Is Clell in here? Where's Clell? Do we have any more of those on the table still? There are some. I know you found a secret stash somewhere in the back room back there. And so if you want to get a hard copy of those, they're free, of course, and you're welcome to take one. You can also read it on the GA website. It's there as well. So a little bit of a prelude for us. I'm going to take you on a little bit of a journey. For those of you who haven't been on this journey, for some of us here, perhaps it'll be a little saunter down memory lane. Maybe for many of you who are here this morning, this will be something like a journey into an unfamiliar history, or maybe a story about which some of you have not been a part of in your conversation with other people, or even don't share that history in our not too distant past, but distant as far as our existence as a fellowship. But I hope that this will be beneficial to you, those of you who are newer to our fellowship and maybe haven't had these things emphasized or talked about or discussed in any kind of a way. I hope that will be beneficial to you who consider yourselves to be a part of this fellowship, whether more recent or ancient. You ancient ones know who you are. If you were to read the introductory book to Grace Assembly, the opening paragraph just gives a little bit of a blurb about how long we've been around. How many of you know how long we've been together as a fellowship? Anybody want to take a wild guess or an educated guess? Say that. I heard the loudest one was over here. What was that? Yeah. 9.5 years, and I think several of y'all got that. And I saw smiles on the faces of those of you I know who know how long we've been and know that, for instance, Cinco de Mayo, the great Mexican celebration of freedom, was in 2002 sort of a landmark in our own formation as a fellowship. It marked a transition, a pretty clear transition from our associations and worship before Grace Assembly was formed to what we are now, and that was May 5th, 2002. So a little over 9 years, which in one respect seems like a long time, in another view seems like almost yesterday, and 9 years is not very old at all in many respects when you're thinking of the age of anything. So that was back in the spring of 2002, and we have been in one form or another together ever since, not always meeting here. Many of you may or may not know, we started off in a garage, meeting in a garage in the late, I guess it was the summer and the fall. It was the garage of Dave and Nancy Hubbard. They had just built a new house, so it was actually a really nice garage as far as garages go. And we set our chairs up every Sunday, and we had our crock pots busily warming up food at the back of the garage, and we had the big double doors to the garage open when the weather was nice, and people bringing their lounge chairs and spilling out of the garage when it was unable to keep us all in there. When it got cold, of course, our enthusiasm for the garage went away. We met at Sheffield Elementary School, ironically, the place that I went to elementary school and got in trouble on a number of occasions in that school. And there I was many years later, actually involved in worship in the cafeteria that I'm sure I threw food in at some point. We stayed there for a few years, and then as New Covenant built their building here and got settled in for a year, we had the occasion and the opportunity to start meeting in the gym here. And it, like the Sheffield Elementary School gym, had picnic tables or eating tables in it, as well as plenty of space for us and a kitchen, all of which was fairly important to us because we wanted to continue the observance of God's goodness week to week by eating together. And we've been here ever since. The school's been very gracious. And although this building is not, say, acoustically the best building in the world for this kind of thing, it's certainly not ecclesiastically adorned with icons and whatever other things are needed for worship. But it has served us well as a people, and the school has been gracious to us, and here we are. There's a lot that I could say about this story. There's lots of personal anecdotes that would be perhaps interesting and instructive to you. And there's a lot more that I probably could and should say to those of you who are unfamiliar with our history. But that would take way too long, and in some sense, I may tell it too boringly or something like that. But we just don't have the time to cover all that territory over the years. So what I want to do this morning is just kind of give you something to think about with regard to the ecclesiastical setting, to put it in those terms, out of which Grace Assembly sort of formed, and then a conversation connected to that of what priorities and distinctives we thought were important and why we thought they were important. And we'll bounce across a couple of passages of Scripture in Titus and then Ephesians, and maybe a couple of other if we have time. And maybe if I don't get all this done, we can continue this this evening. I'm sure I'll have opportunity to refer to this this evening as we move along. So, anyway, the ecclesiastical setting, and by that I mean, and this would be another point of some interesting teaching, but I won't take the time to really develop this, except to say that I mean a church's sense of identity and its practice. Every church, whether it's well articulated or not, has a sense of its own identity. It is shaped by things like covenants and confessions and practices, ceremony, ritual, and a thousand other intangible sorts of things shape a church's identity of itself. Sometimes that's spelled out real well, and sometimes it's not. You know, your own self-identity, we hear a lot about self-esteem in our society and the need to encourage and grow self-esteem, because it seems to be in the view of some people that we don't think well enough of ourselves. And some of that corresponds to the fact that we don't think correctly about ourselves. We don't have a good, accurate assessment of ourselves as people. It's one of the beauties of the gospel, isn't it? the gospel sort of corrects and straightens these jaded and twisted views that we have not only of ourselves, but also other people. And it is beautiful and powerful in its ability to do that. It does that for a body as well. In fact, every Christian church that ever existed and is existing now, they all, I would say, I would hope I would be right, every Christian church desires to be faithful to her scriptures, faithful to her Lord, right? Any Christian church that cares about that and has some respect for the authority of the Word of God and what it brings to the defining responsibilities of a church's existence, the things that it addresses, the things that it calls us to. So who a church is and what they should be doing, we hope would be a function of their pursuit and intention in being faithful to the scriptures that are given to them and to the Lord who has given those scriptures. And I might say as an aside, you might think that following scripture and following Christ sounds redundant. They ought to be the same thing in some ways, but hopefully you know enough about the church's history in its distant past and even in its own practice that in many ways a church could follow scripture and not necessarily be following Christ. You know what I mean? You feel me? It's a thought question. And it requires some thinking, and it requires some knowledge of church history to know that people who were following Scripture often were in contradiction to the ways of Christ. It's an odd thing to think that that can happen, and it is a warning to us as a fellowship, and I would give it as a warning to be mindful of the ways those two can depart from each other. It happens to us individually, and it certainly can happen to us ecclesiastically. The setting out of which Grace Assembly sort of formed in its early days, I would say generally and largely was of the conservative Southern Baptist type. And I don't know how much that would need to be explained to all of you, because I don't know what sensibilities you have for what a, quote, typical conservative Southern Baptist church is. I'm going to resist the temptation to say what I'm thinking right now. If you're at all familiar with conservative churches who hold high to the scriptures and believe that's the ordering for our life and ministry and pursuits in life, and you believe in its authority and its infallibility and those kinds of things, then you know that that's a typical commitment of conservative churches in general and the conservative Southern Baptists that we came from for sure. If you're at all familiar with conservative Southern Baptist backgrounds, you probably have some sense for the lay of what that land looks like, although I know there are variations in there, but Southern Baptists, like every other Christian denomination, I suppose, and every other Christian church, have their own ways of being the church. Some of that is what you might call inherited tradition that would be rooted in some form or fashion to the Bible, or you hope it would be. And again, every Christian denomination, whether you're talking about Methodist or Presbyterian, whatever it may be, you go right across the board, and they'll all claim, right? They will all claim that our understanding of our self-identity and the structure of our church and the way that we function and the things that we think are important all arise from the Scripture, which really begs an interesting question, doesn't it? How come there's so much variation? How come we in our tradition think that everybody else in their tradition is off base somewhere? Otherwise, why would we not be in our tradition and holding to our view of things? It's a great question to think about. But just all I'm noting there in that point is that all Christian denominations assume and read and prove give apology and all those kinds of things for their own structure and their own identity, who they think they are and what they think that they ought to be doing. And what the church is, what the church does, they're important questions. They were important to us at the inception of our founding, coming from a context of a conservative Southern Baptist church with all of its ways of structuring its communal life, with its creeds, its confessions, and its approach to the Bible, its approach to culture, and those kinds of things. We brought most of that sensibility with us, and we had been thinking through and teaching and wrestling over the years in the previous church context how well those things line up with what we think the scriptures teach. And it's that ongoing semper reformanda sort of a thing. You know that phrase? Always reforming. The church is always in need in its present setting to ask itself a series of important questions with regard to its identity and what it's doing and what needs to be realigned and what needs to be redirected and what needs to be left behind and those kinds of things. Churches are always in need of that sort of thing in the present setting that they're in. There's all kinds of currents that push and pull and move and set, push back the church and its understanding. And though the Lord is the one who watches over and protects, he calls all of us in the fellowship of believers to constantly be open to re-examining our understanding of Scripture and its place in our own fellowship. And that's what was going on in the early days of the formation of Grace Assembly. We actually, at one point in our inception, decided to meet for 6 months to give ourselves an opportunity to see, after the sort of the drama and the trauma of coming from the previous ecclesiastical setting, with all the things that were involved in that and that I won't go into here, sorting those things out, letting the dust sort of settle, and figuring out, is something like Grace Assembly a good idea or not? In a church, as I've been fond to say to certain people who have asked me, in a city, I should say, where churches, new churches, pop up almost like mushrooms on a log, quickly, and in darkness, no, I'm just kidding, I just threw that in there. That's the way mushrooms are, not necessarily churches. But quickly, mushrooms come up fairly quickly, and churches, even in this little city, seem to come and go quickly. And so the question on my mind was fairly heavy, you know, why do another one? Why be a part of that quick and often perplexing growth in a city that already, if you've ever looked at your phone book under churches in the yellow pages, it's mind-numbing to see how many churches there are in that category. So what gave us the right to think that we ought to pursue starting a church? And we entered into discussion and prayer and some teaching and getting advice from outside people who we had respect for to try and figure out, is this something that is going to be established for the right kinds of reasons, or do we just need to sort of dissipate, go be faithful in all the other 800 churches in the area and be that way? So in the course of that 6 months in praying and thinking about these things that are now sort of encoded in the white book and other things that were important to us, and working through the issues of being disappointed and hurt and upset and sometimes angry, which can motivate you to do things in the short term that you regret later in the long term. You know what I'm talking about? Letting all that sort of tease out and settle in a six-month period, we came to the conclusion that God was leading us to pursue fellowship and worship together and being a body together for some very specific reasons that had already begun in our previous setting and that we wanted to continue on pursuing. You can see those things in the pretty white book. They're detailed as distinctives and priorities for us that, though we hit none of them with any kind of perfection, they were out in front of us as categories, topics, theological issues important to the life of what we thought was a faithful church that we wanted to make sure we kept in focus and aimed at. Lots of other things could be put in there that were important, that were priorities, but then again, you end up just multiplying information until you've got a big book or you've got something unwieldy. And we wanted to be concise with important things without being overwhelming to somebody who might read the book and think these people are crazy. As it is, there's no pictures in this book, so it's not kind of uninteresting to read from that standpoint. And all we have is the brevity of important topics being sort of tossed out there for your consideration. Well, because of our ecclesiastical background, tradition that we all brought into our fellowship, and even tradition that has developed even since we have become a fellowship, because of our awareness of the social and cultural, at least to some degree, currents that kind of move us to the side, left or right, sometimes without realizing how it affects us, and but which inevitably influence us, we wanted to sort of quantify and define and think and rethink about such important topics as, say, and these are the seven that occur under the distinctives in the book, such topics as worship, leadership, community, fellowship, evangelism, stewardship, generosity, giving, that kind of thing, broader than that, and then membership. And those seven topics were important, where they were things that we thought needed to be shaped in very definite and specific ways, and that we wanted to be defining characteristics of our association together. And we were thinking about them in a way that was not common to our understanding and our knowledge in the ecclesiastical setting in, say, Lynchburg. And that sounds a little bit to me arrogant to say that kind of a thing, and I always ask myself that question again. Can that actually be true? With all the churches that are here, could we as a church and as a fellowship ever be pursuing things in a significantly different way than all of the other churches in town? It's a question that I still ask with with some trepidation to think of those kinds of things, and I have to refresh my mind in Scripture. And I mean, I don't even know all the churches in town, so how can I even evaluate them all? I can't. So I can, in one sense, say that what we are pursuing here at Grace Assembly is something that is not commonly found. I get feedback from people that tell me that is the case in some ways, and what I do know about the ecclesiastical landscape in this city, I know there are some things, at least topically as a priority, that we have tried to pursue that are not necessarily that important to the landscape here in town. So be that as it may, we kind of focused in on what we thought the Scripture focused in on some important areas, and because of our background and our previous ecclesiastical setting, the difficulty of pursuing those in, say, a conservative Southern Baptist structure, we formed Grace Assembly to pursue those things. And I would encourage you to reread those things in the book or go to the website and look at them and allow yourself to ask questions and to think about how well this stuff matches up in Scripture and what you know it'll be about our fellowship. It's always a difficult thing to drift from your moorings or your distinctives and your priorities. Sometimes it's difficult to see that, and we want to be aware of that kind of thing, as well as being willing to adjust priorities and distinctives that may change over time. Because the only thing that we have that's perfect and unchanging is the Scripture. I mean, that's sort of a touchstone for us, and our own opinions and even our own interpretations are nowhere near as trustworthy as the Word itself and as God's work through His Word and through His Spirit. So any confession, any covenant, any book with distinctives and priorities and all that stuff in it, it's always open to being called into question. It's always open to being reinterpreted because it is itself an interpretation of something that we believe doesn't change and has all authority and power. And we want to be faithful to what we find there, whatever blindness we might have, whatever we see now that we didn't see then, all those things, we need to be willing and in a posture as a fellowship to embrace what God reveals to us and what He shows to us. So we address those topics really briefly in the white book there. And what I want to do is remind you of a couple of passages that are really important In my reading of the New Testament, and I know many of you are the same way, it's always difficult to go somewhere in the documents and find more important things and to say, this is my favorite passage, or this is a passage that I think is more important than other passages. Of course, you realize that's true, right? You can have a piece of history where the Bible's talking about somebody moving from one city to another, and they're talking about the journey or something like that, which is not near as important, let's say, as what maybe went on when they got to the city. So there are things in the Scripture that are not equally of the same importance. Records of things that happened, events, all that kind of thing. Not everything is equally of importance. It is equally inspired. It is equally of the canon, but not equally important for our, say, our life and our practice. You with me on that? Did I say that right? So you're not confused on that? This is yes. This is no. All right, so what do you think those two passages were that were important to us back then and which I think are still equally important to us in helping us to think through what we are to be and what we are to do as a church? Anybody want to yell out? Shannon, you can't do that. Anybody want to yell out suggestions or... Where do you think I'm going to go next? Nobody wants to take a guess? Y'all know me better than that, don't you? Going to Acts, of course. No, I'm just kidding. Titus and Ephesians are the two passages that I'm thinking about. And I'm going to make an assumption with you. I'm not going to set the background for why I think these passages are as important as they are. There are some letters in the New Testament that address the church in very pointed and very specific ways. There are other letters that deal with the church and the church's life or individuals within the church in sort of culturally conditioned ways, problems that were being addressed in the society in which the new believers were living, those kinds of things. And so the letters are written to pick up those threads, and they're not so much a direct address to the church as far as what she should be and how she should live. They might be implied that way, but they're not direct. But there are other passages that just come full force, frontal teaching on what the church ought to be, how it ought to be defined, how it's connected to the Old Covenant and the people of the Old Covenant, all that's always underneath all of this. And so Titus and Ephesians in particular, if you want to think of two letters in the New Testament that are so seminal, so important, so foundational on a regular basis for us to continually bring our minds and our hearts back to think and rethink about what we are to be and about what we are to do, these are two great ones. They're not the only ones, for sure. Really, all the whole counsel of the Word of God is to be effective in forming us as a people and instructing us by anecdote and illustration about the great truths of the Scriptures. But Paul addressed the church in some unique ways in Ephesians and then in Titus. So I want to bounce off of those and then kind of conclude after bouncing off of those things with some comments. And what I'm going to do now, is I want to read really fast through the book of Titus, because I want you to hear it, and I want you to see the flow of this letter. It's a short letter, three chapters, and in many ways, if we didn't have anything else but Titus in the New Testament, we'd be fine if we understood it and embraced it. And that's always the question. So let me read quickly. I don't usually like to read quite this quickly, but I want to get through this, and I want you to pay attention to the movements of this letter. This letter moves basically along the lines of the chapter development. It's not exact. Chapter 2 kind of starts to switch gears from verse 11 on into chapter 3. But the chapters kind of hold their own as a way to understand Paul's movement through this letter. And his interest is in the church that is on the island of Crete. Titus was somebody who was left by the Apostle Paul to begin to tie the ends together of Paul's ministry of coming and first preaching the gospel there and the organizing power of the gospel to bring disparate, separate, alienated people from each other into this fellowship and this community of believers by the power of the gospel who have the same heart and the same spirit and now with the same sort of reordered, turned upside down life. And there's no church growth seminars to go to here. There's no internet to get on and Google and figure out what to do about the next theological problem. Many of the Cretans are familiar with Judaism, but they don't have the scriptures written down. They don't have their iPods and their iPads and their iPhones to click and pull up the scriptures in all of their beauty and fullness. They don't have Matthew Henry's commentary, any of those kinds of things. Many of them are Gentiles. The Cretan culture is a difficult culture. Paul quotes the Cretan poets in there about their own people being liars and evil beasts and gluttons. And Paul says, yeah, that's true. That's a characteristic of the Cretan people. But the gospel comes there and begins its furrowing and plowing up of that whole culture. So the question is, what do we do now? You know, Paul's moved on. No seminaries. There's no other churches. There's no other way to figure out what we are to be as a people except be submissive and waiting on the Holy Spirit. But God always couples his revelation with his Spirit. And so it was necessary and a beautiful direction of God's eternal purposes to choose the Apostle Paul to write down, in the absence of his presence there, to write down instructions to this little fledgling church in the midst of a difficult, often hostile society to the message Paul was preaching, in a culture that is not unlike ours, that pushes and pulls and solicits us on the level of our base temptations and desires. It was the same with them. They had the same human reproduction of failure and sin and temptation and betrayal in their society as we do in our own. And that's why this letter is so important. It's not as though this is so time-bound it doesn't have any reference to us at all. It really does. And as Solomon has taught us in Ecclesiastes, In the affairs of men and in the hearts of men and in the society of men, there's nothing new, right? There's nothing new. Men are what they are and as they always have been, and the gospel always comes to men and women in their settings in life and does what God intends for it to do. It works out in different ways, but it's always kind of the same power that operates, and it is always the same kingdom that the gospel calls those who receive it into. And that's another issue that I won't be able to really talk to you much about today, but the kingdom of God and the gospel of that kingdom are incredibly important to our understanding of all these seven topics that we've mentioned here this morning. All right, so let me read on. And you follow me and just look at the beautiful movement and the structure of this letter. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, a true son in our common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Don't you know those were welcome words to those believers on the island? For this reason, I left you in Crete that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination, for a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convict those who contradict. For there are many insubordinate, and you think about the people that were existing in the culture here who are doing these kinds of things. There are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. That's a tip-off as much then as it is today, isn't it? Just think about the ways in which dishonest gain creeps into the affairs of the church. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." This testimony is true. "Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But even their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine." Now look at all these things that are listed here that are proper for sound doctrine. Isn't it interesting the category that they fall into? It is lived life. Think about it. Think about what Paul is telling Titus to teach this group of believers and how to think about themselves and what is important for them to do. This is what you teach, and it corresponds obviously to sound or wholesome teaching. "That the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. That they, the older women, admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed." And you need to hear these instructions in the context of the way that this society was. He made comments already. Gluttons, evil beasts, lazy. They're being impenetrated and invaded by those who are deceiving and trying to bilk them from their money and those kinds of things. There's disease in their social structure. And Paul in the gospel is calling them to a wholesomeness in their structure and their relationships to each other. Likewise, verse 6, "Exhort the young men to be sober-minded, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things." And here's why. "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works." Third time that phrase has occurred. "Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you." Remind them, the believers, to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. "For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us to the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. But avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. When I send Artemas to you, or Tychicus, be diligent to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Send Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey with haste, that they may lack nothing. And let our people also learn to maintain good works, to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. All who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen. Isn't that amazing? That is powerful. And that is our life in three short chapters. It is the way in which that we, coming out of a culture that is described in chapter 3, did you guys pinpoint yourselves there? Did you see yourselves there? Do you have enough remembrance of your life before you ever loved Jesus Christ to know that you were once foolish? You were a fool. That's the only way I can get away with calling you that. It's what any of us was prior to the orienting beautiful wisdom that comes to us in the gospel. We were fools and disobedient. We were deceived, thinking everything was all okay, and we were okay, and we knew what it was about, and we were serving various lusts, pleasures, living in malice and envy, being hateful and hating and being hated. When the kindness of and the love of our God appears to us, it changes everything, doesn't it? It changes everything about that. All that relational filth, all that hatred of God and all that hatred of each other, which is really the distillation of all the commandments in the Bible, love of God and love of your neighbor, all that gets mortified in the gospel. All of that gets called into question. Every way you and I have ever been hateful and hated and envious and malicious, if we understand the gospel and the kingdom to which it calls us, all that gets thrown to the ground. And we get called on the carpet in ways that are both uncomfortable and fearful and beautiful and life-saving. The gospel condemns and then it justifies, right? It kills and then it makes alive. And that's what Paul is saying. His whole argument there, his whole appeal to those people by way of a letter, is that the grace of God has come, and this is what it does. This is what it does. And this is what it makes important for us. Older men, older women. Younger men, younger women. This is what it calls us to. This is how we're to be defined in our relationships to each other. This is how we're to live with each other. This is what's important to us. It's how God shapes us in these relationships, these tiered, chronological series of relationships. Did you notice the phrase that reoccurred 6 times in this letter? Good works. Did you hear it? 6 times in this one little short letter. Be careful to maintain good works. I don't know what you think of when you think of good works. Maybe it's going and working for an hour in a soup kitchen. That certainly would be a good thing. Maybe it's sending money overseas for missionaries. Maybe it's buying boxes for Samaritan's Purse. Maybe it's giving more of your money this year than you gave last year. I don't think that's what he had in mind here. I think that could be peace. That could be a piece of it. But he's not calling for us to just be better people and do nice things. He's reorienting all of life from disobedience and hatred and malice and envy to an embracing of what the kingdom is in its goodness, in its justice, in its pursuit of living in society with each other and in the society of unbelievers in a way that they have nothing evil to say because our lives are consumed with the pursuit of what everybody knows, even if they deny it, are good works. It is the pursuit of what is good and what is beautiful, what is lovely and is of good report. It is what everybody knows, believer and unbeliever, to be good. Because conscience and the Spirit of God convicts us all of certain levels of goodness, of what is right, of even what is just, or we might say fair. How many of us children have always said without any coaching or any outside stimulus or learning in some situation saying, that's not fair. It just flows from our mouths. And our whole life in some ways is consumed with making sure that we get a fair shake. It's part of what's inherent in loving other people as we already love ourselves. Boy, we'll give ourselves a fair shake, won't we? And we want everybody else to give us a fair shake, but don't ask me to give you one. Right? That's the kingdom to which we've been called. We're not waiting for it to come, although there are aspects of it that will be brought to its final consummation, but we're not waiting for it. We're not waiting for Jesus to rise from the dead, are we? We don't see him still on the cross, do we? I mean, we can see in our mind's eye, we can recognize that that was part of his work, but he's not there anymore. He went and took that scroll. We read about that this morning. He got that scroll. He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's ascended, according to Daniel, to his throne, and he's received this kingdom. He is Lord of heaven and earth right now. And we as a fellowship and as a group of believers will either verify that or deny it. We will put the truth to that or we will put the lie to that by our understanding of our place in the body of Christ and our place in the cultures in which we live and our pursuit and maintenance of these things that he calls good works and our understanding of what that means. And I'm not talking about being justified by your good works. You know, just dismiss that from your mind. That's been a boogeyman that has haunted us, I think, a little too long and divided our minds in areas that it shouldn't be divided. We need to think about what that means and what that means for our livelihood. Now, I want to go back, if you'll bear with me, come back to Ephesians with me and just let me read a couple of things to you. I won't read the whole letter. Because then Shannon will be mad that nobody will come to his group after that. I'm just kidding. He is studying Ephesians in his group. Anytime I hear anybody dealing with Ephesians, it just makes me envious and want to get in on it because it's a revolutionary letter that is written to, probably a circular letter, but a letter written to the churches about what it means to be in the household of God. Thinking back 9.5 years ago, this passage, Titus, what I just read to you, and this passage here were big in our minds together, I know. It was big in my own mind, and it is bigger now than it was 9.5 years ago. And I just want to read this to you. I wish I could teach the whole letter to you because we're going to jump right in the middle of something that has an ongoing conversation, but we have to jump into the middle of it. And we do in verse 7 of chapter 4, after this crazy call he gives to maintain keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, and him talking about there being one Lord and one faith and one baptism and one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all, which is probably one of the best confessional statements for the unity of the body of Christ I think I've ever read. And something that we could think about and labor about, what that unity is calling us to and how that affects our relationships in the body of Christ, even in the denominations that have made up the ecclesiastical landscape. He moves on to verse 7 and he says, but to each one of us Grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. And that was obviously a reference to his resurrection and the fact that by his resurrection, by his going away, as he reported in John 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17, it's good for me to go away. Because when I go away, my earthbound existence and my earthbound ministry is going to change dramatically when I go away. And so when he went away, he led captivity captive in his train. He got the keys to death and Hades. He's opened up the way of life, and he's taken it captive. He's Lord of death as well as Lord of life. He's Lord of Hades. He's Lord of the tomb, and he's Lord of heaven and earth. And he ascended, and when he ascended, he gave gifts to men by his Spirit. He did something in his ascension that had never been done before in the history of God's dealing with men. The Holy Spirit of God fell from heaven, and it fell as a direct result of the work of the resurrected Jesus Christ, the one who has spoiled the principalities and powers, who has spoiled the gates of death, and has secured men in their eternity through faith in him. And he gave these gifts to men, and the gifts that he talks about specifically, verse 11, he gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Why did he give those? There's lots to be said about those gifts. Is it four? Is it five? What do they mean? How do they function? Are they all still effective, or are only some of them? Great questions to be asked. We could talk about that later. Why did he give those gifts in particular, as well as some others that I'm going to make reference to in just a moment? Why did he give those gifts? Well, we're told in verse 12 of this chapter, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And this is really a convoluted sentence. You notice there's all kinds of commas in here, and there's all kinds of qualifying phrase and adverbial phrases and stuff going on here. It is so jam-packed in this little section of Scripture, it'll just make your head fall off your shoulders, metaphorically speaking. But I want you to see, as much as we can, follow the string of this logic and this teaching that he gives. Christ has now gone to heaven. He has sent the Spirit. He has ascended to his kingdom and is now ruling, and he has sent by his Spirit gifts to his bride, the church, and those gifts amount to that four or fivefold office at least, or those fourfold or fivefold, let's say, serving of his bride. And the intention in giving those things, those gifts, are that the saints of God, who are the ones who have been sanctified by belief in the gospel, those saints could be equipped in ways that were not natural to them, and could be made useful to God in the work that he's pursuing in his purposes and for his plan. That word equipped, it's a lovely little word which has reference to the fishing industry of the day in which this letter was written, or into to the medical community. One of the ways that word is understood is the mending of broken bones. Another way that word is used in the common language there is the mending of fishing nets that get torn for various reasons and become less useful. And the idea is here that there's a mending and a repairing of us that takes place through God's giving of gifts. And in that equipping, that mending, that healing, people become useful for the work, there's that term again, the work of ministry, which is just a way of saying the work of serving God. That's what that means. Let go of the idea, which I think sometimes attaches itself to this word ministry. I'm going to go into the ministry. That's a wrong way to think about this term. It may correspond to ways that we want to think about vocation and calling, but ministry is not a technical word in the New Testament. It is a work that just means serving. Giving of your life, let's say, in the pursuit of this work that God has called us to as He, by His gifts, heals us, makes us whole, and makes us on a regular basis more and more useful to Him and to each other by implication. Now, what's the goal of all this? What's the objective of all this? Well, he says at the end of verse 12 that the body of Christ might be edified, built up, not torn down, strengthened, not torn asunder, unified, not divided. That's what edifying means. And when the body of Christ is being edified this way through the ministry of all those who have been gifted and mended, what happens is the objective, and this is not what we typically think of when we think of church life. I don't know if you have these as objectives in your association with this church or any other church you've ever been in, but you better pay attention. We better pay attention, because this is what God is after. And if we line up with what God is after, He'll see to it that we achieve those objectives. If we got something else in mind in our associations with church, all it's going to do is confound the ministry of the church, because we're going to be going in 1,000 different directions. Here's the objective of heaven. In that edifying work of the body of Christ, He is interested in three things, the Spirit is. We all come to a unity of the faith. That's number one. And you can see these if you pay attention to the prepositions. Two. What is it we're coming to? A unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, which is a lifelong pursuit. How many of us thinks that we know Jesus Christ? He's given us an invitation and an entrance into knowing Him through faith in Him, but how well do you think you know Him? That question sometimes scares me. I've sometimes wondered to myself out loud that very question. All that I know about the Scriptures in the 30 years that I've been a believer, and sometimes I'll still ask myself the question, do I know this man? Do I really know him? Do I know what he's about? Do I read him right in the Gospels? Is the point of his life something that I've apprehended and am pursuing, or do I have my own agenda? Do I fit him into the places that I want him to be? Do I try and make him comfortable? Because if we really understand him and know him, he will make us uncomfortable, like he did all those who were with him, who touched him and who listened to his words and ate supper with him. And when he gave them glimpses of who he was, they either wanted to run away, or they wanted to change the subject, or they wanted to build memorial tabernacles on top of hills. They wanted to do all kinds of crazy things, because what they thought of him in their normal perceptions and interaction with him occasionally moved out of the ordinary, and they were just undone. Remember when they, I love this little illustration from the Gospels. Remember when they were in the boat and they were going across the sea? Jesus was asleep in the bow of the boat, and one of those storms whipped up, and they were in a pretty decent sized boat, and the storm was sufficient enough to threaten them sinking in one of these things. They were fishermen. They knew that if they got caught in this storm, that the likelihood that they would be swamped and lost on the Sea of Galilee, which was pretty good size, the likelihood was pretty strong. And I don't know if you've ever been really fearful for your life before. I have a couple times. I've feared for my life. Have you ever been that way before? Not just, oh man, this is killing me. But in a situation where you thought, okay, this is it. This is the end of it here. And that thought crept into your mind. That's what they're thinking. They're in the boat. They're going across there. This thing comes up. Jesus is asleep in the bow of the boat. And they are laboring to keep this thing afloat without much hope. And one of them runs down, yells at him, why are you sleeping? Don't you know we're getting ready to die? Which was a true statement. He gets up and does what he does. He speaks to the storm. That's all he does. He speaks to it. He doesn't change shape or form. He doesn't have a halo glow. Lightning bolts don't come out of his hands. He's not Captain America. In the form that he's in, he speaks. And this uncontrollable force stops. And you know what happened then, right? They forget about the storm and the fear of the storm, and now all they want to do is get out of the boat. Who is this man in this boat with us? And this, I'm adding a little bit in here, but I want you to feel the force of this. They were afraid of who was in the boat now. And they wanted to be away from him in some sense. That's the way they understood Jesus in the few instances in their life that they rubbed up against this Son of Man who they were trying to get a bead upon. God is working to bring us to a perfect knowledge of him through this structure that he has set up with the equipping of the saints and the gifts that he's given, bringing us to a unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. Man, we need to spend time on that, but we won't hear. He's bringing us, secondly, to a perfect man, completeness, wholeness. What do you think of when you think of a perfect man? What comes into your mind? What do you think of? No sin? Sinlessness? It's a wrong picture, at least as far as this teaching goes and the teaching of the Bible when it talks about us becoming perfect. It's not sinlessness. That awaits a future date. The whole entire creation has to be delivered from its bondage to corruption, including us. And that's a future date. But there's a perfection here that God is calling us to now, and we have to have each other to get to it. And we have to be in this work of serving each other in the ways it's described here with the gifts that God has given, or we're not going to get there. That's the second thing, to a perfect man. And the third thing is to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And if Christ is a full human, he was as human gets in all of the right and appropriate ways. We're not. We're inhuman in some ways. We're inhuman to each other. We're inhuman to ourselves. We're fallen. And we struggle with that fallenness. And the thing to which God is calling us all, individually as well as a body, is this corporate fullness of the full stature of the man Jesus Christ in all of his perfect humanness and in all of his perfect godliness. That's what the function of God's giving and generosity to us as a people in the grace of the gospel. What happens when that takes place? Verse 14, we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, which is always around us, and there's always somebody trying to find an inroad somewhere. The devil sees to that for sure. But when this takes place, we're not tossed to and fro anymore, but in verse 15, we're speaking the truth in love. We may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies. That's every person in the body. What every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Now, the rest of this letter is a description, an unfolding of the ways in which a body characterized this way and moving in those directions. It is the way in which it lives and walks and serves. In fact, some of you may remember early on in the garage, I think, we taught through Ephesians, and at this point there are four or five verbs that occur in the rest of this chapter, all referring to the way that we should walk. We're to walk in love, we're to walk as children of light, we're to walk with discernment, we're to walk as imitators of God, we're to walk as those who put off falseness and embrace the truth. It's a beautiful thing to look at how this chapter unfolds. So this section here, really the whole letter, but that section in particular, Titus, all three chapters, are all the perspectives, and the priorities, the distinctives, the way this works out and the work that we are called to and that we embrace It's all generated and it is all held together by the fruit of the Spirit. You know what the fruit of the Spirit is? Love, joy, peace, patience. I never get these last ones right order. Goodness, kindness, self-control, faithfulness. Is that nine? Gentleness, I think that's nine. Self-control. Think about those things. Think about the way those things would affect us if we all lived by that fruit. Think about that. Think about it this afternoon before we come back for our meeting tonight. Think about the movement of the fruit of the Spirit in our lives that way and what it would bring to the body of Christ. There was a phrase in Galatians when we were studying this in our small group that so arrested me in connection with these things. Fruit of the Spirit, Paul says, against which or against such there is no law. And Paul says a little bit before that, in the chapter in which the fruit of the Spirit occurs, Paul says, in talking about the freedom that we now stand in as Christians, he says, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but what does avail? Do you remember? Does anybody remember that phrase? What does avail? Faith working through love. With all my readings and our study in that over the last semester, I think in very significant ways, that is the apex of his argument to the Galatians. If you look at all the things he said before and all the controversy and all of his defense of the gospel, and it's working out in the lives of the Galatians, this is the point he's moving to in many ways. And what they were making a big hullabaloo about, and the things that were destroying them, and the false gospel that they were being swayed by, in many ways comes down to this freedom that he talks about, which is a fruit of the Spirit of God, and which brings us to the crux of the matter in our relationships in this world as members of the kingdom of God. And that is faith expressing itself through love. This is a weighty, weighty sentence. And I want to encourage you to think about that. That's probably as much as the prelude. I know in some ways that doesn't really get to some particulars that we might be thinking about or some things that may be on your mind, and we'll address those this evening. For my part, I think it would be worth missing the comedian to be here tonight if you're a part of this fellowship. I really do. I think it's that important. We're going to talk a little bit tonight about leadership and the eldership. I know there have been some questions in people's minds about the state of our eldership and what's been going on, and there have been things said but not maybe explained well enough, and I want to talk to you about that, Shannon and I do, as well as some things personally with regard to me. I know some folks have been interested in wondering, perhaps even puzzled or whatever, about my involvement with the cafe that I'm a part owner now. And I'm anxious to kind of talk to you about that. I haven't had the opportunity to, but I want you to understand my thinking in that and where that sits in the congregation of believers that I've been a part of for these 9 years. And I want to provide some fuel for thinking about the implications and the outworking of what we just read in Titus, for instance, in those connections. So we'll talk about that. And I want to remind you again, if you have questions, we need to make sure they get recorded, so they're going to have to be asked up here to get to the recording of it. So if you want to write stuff down, Glenn, you in here? Where's Glenn? Is there a basket back there, Julie? I don't know where the baskets went, but find somebody to, all right, just get one of the baskets and stick it on the back table there. If you don't want to put your name on a question, but it's really one that you need to have answered, write it down on the piece of paper. Or if you just want to make sure that it gets read up here, write it down on a piece of paper and bring it, either drop it in that basket or bring it back tonight or whatever, and make sure that it gets taken care of. And we'll have some good discussion. We We are absolutely dependent on the Spirit of God to make any of these kinds of discussions fruitful and not fall into the kinds of things that could be divisive among us, which we are not unaware of the schemes of our adversary, who is both an accuser and a deceiver, and we know his intentions are always to divide, right? So we conduct ourselves as we always ought to, and as Paul admonishes us in Ephesians chapter 6, we take up the right kind of weaponry and the right kind of shielding and armor so that we can do the right kind of battle, and we want to maintain that even as we have our discussions as well. So let's take a few moments just to be still and quiet before the Lord, and you pray and solicit his ear, and we'll conclude in a moment. Our Father, we are grateful for your beautiful word to us. And though we might confess, it's not always equally understandable to us, and there are times in our lives in which we are blind to something that is right before our eyes. We are grateful for your long-suffering with us and for the ways in which you continue to push your truth into our minds and into the forefront of our vision. We thank you that over time, as we continue to pursue you, as we live for you and in you and through you and follow you as your disciples, you are constantly opening up to us vistas on the truth that we were unable to see, or places in our lives we were unable to understand your word in that moment. And as life continues on and you with faithfulness continue to come to us, to love us as you do, and to continue to perfect us and bring us to the fullness of the stature of the man, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord Jesus. We are grateful for the ways that you do that and the faithfulness that you exercise in continuing that. We are reminded of Paul's words in his own life, that he who began a good work in us is faithful to complete it. How unlike we are, you are. How willing and able you are to complete what you fulfill, or what you have promised to fulfill. Every word that you have ever said was truthful and undeceitful, utterly able to be trusted with our very lives. We know you have never spoken frivolously, capriciously. We know that you are not cruel. You don't even take delight in the death of the wicked. And all of this just makes you all the more worthy of adoration and our love and our affection. We need to be matured. Ephesians teaches us that. There's never a time we recognize, Lord, and we confess that we will ever be as mature as we are going to be in the future. And so take away our comfort in the way things are, not for its own sake, but to provoke us to those good works that we are called to in the gospel. Put us in the way of having ourselves mended.